We're going in our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10 this morning. We find a phrase, strange fire. They offered strange fire upon the altar. You're familiar with the story, but let's go ahead and read it in its entirety and we'll go what God has for us today. And then at the conclusion of the service, we will be moving into a time of remembrance as we partake of the Lord's table. And it's not meant to be an add-on, a tack-on. It's where this everything is moving today. So please keep that in mind as we're working through this, that we're working toward that this morning. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized or strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near. Carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout the generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." Moses spoke to Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, his surviving sons, "Take the grain offering that's left of the Lord's food offerings and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your sons' due from the Lord's food offerings, for so I am commanded. But the breast that is waved, and the thigh that is contributed, you shall eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they are given as your due and your sons' due from the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the people of Israel. The thigh that is contributed and the breast that is waved, they shall bring with the food offerings of the fat pieces to wave for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be yours and your sons with you as a due forever, as the Lord has commanded." Now Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is a most holy thing, has been given to you that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary as I commanded." Aaron said to Moses, "Behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved?" When Moses heard that, he approved. And the idea is he approved on God's behalf, as we'll see in the next verse. God speaks then to Moses and to Aaron, and they continue to function in their role. As we've come in through the book of Exodus, as we've come in Leviticus, we find ourselves that God is in fact now dwelling with his people. He's there at the tent at the end of chapter 9. We've seen that the glory fire of the Lord comes down and God is present. Chapters 8 and 9 are the preparation of the priests for their role as the mediators of God. Moses is going to die eventually. He's the leader, and he's functioning as a mediator between the people and God. The leadership is going to be handed off to Joshua eventually, but the mediator isn't going to be Joshua. It's going to be the priesthood. And so the priesthood is being set up. In chapter 8, we have the consecration. Chapter 9, we have them on their very first day of office. They offer the sacrifices. Moses and Aaron go in together into the holy place. And it's as though Moses passes off the baton of mediatorship to Aaron. He says, "Now, Aaron, this is God's design, this is God's plan, and it's your job." And they come out, and the offering that is there on the altar all of a sudden is consumed in just a moment as God's presence shows up. And the fact that God's fire comes down from his presence and consumes that offering has the idea that it's accepted by God. Everything that was done right. And in chapters 8 and chapter 9, we find a refrain of sorts that, "As the Lord commanded," they did this as the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded. And the end of the chapter is, boom, God shows up. They did everything just as God has commanded. Chapter 10 is going to turn the page on the story, but not on the day. It's probably the very same day in which God's glory has been made known. Michael Barrett, as he preaches this text, he calls these two fiery sermons: the fire of God's blessing and the fire of God's judgment. One brings tremendous joy. The people fall down on the ground, and it says they shout, and the idea is they're excited. And before the day is over, God's fire comes forth, and there's a funeral procession as two men are carried in their robes to their graves. Very same day. The fire of God's blessing and the fire of God's judgment. If we get nothing else from this morning, please get this. God is zealous for his holy glory. When we think of God, and we think of God being zealous for his glory, sometimes we use the word jealous for his glory. God has he's consumed, he's preoccupied with receiving glory. Now, if that were any of us, we'd be arrogant, it'd be proud, it would be presumptuous, it would be self-focused. But with God, it's none of those things. When God focuses on his glory, it's a holy glory. It's a unique glory. God says, "You be different because I'm different." He's different in that he's separate from sin. He's different in that he's all these different attributes that belong solely to God. But when God is preoccupied with his glory, he's preoccupied with his goodness. Go back again to Exodus chapter 34. We've been here before, right? But this is a foundational text for our understanding of what God's doing. Chapter 33, actually, verse 18. Moses, up on the mount, as Israel has sinned, makes this request of God. Exodus 33:18. Moses said, "God, please show me your glory." And God says to Moses, "I will make my what pass before you? My goodness pass before you, and I'll tell you my name." And then we find out the name of God, not just Yahweh, Yahweh, but "I am who I am, a God who's compassionate and merciful. I'm a God who's long-suffering, and I'm a God who's overflowing, abounding with steadfast love and truth," or faithfulness. "I don't change when all else does. I am the same yesterday and today and forever." And just because you've walked away from me doesn't mean that I'll ever walk away from you. This is our God. This is an awesome God. But when God is focused on his holy glory, his unique glory, his different kind of glory, he's focused on the fact that he is a good God. I was in correspondence with somebody recently, and they were saying, they were reading through a book, Delighting in the Trinity, by Michael Reeves, actually. We've gone through that here. But he was saying, it seems like this author is leaning pretty heavily on the fact that the real God, in order to be good, has to be a three-in-one God, that the God of the Jews, who's a monotheistic God, and the God of Islam, who's a one-person God, they can't be, in fact, a good God, and yet they say that they are. Why would he say that God can't be good unless he's three in one? And that's an important question. God's goodness is bound up in the fact that he is a Trinity. Because goodness has the idea of being related to something in the right way. If God was all there was and he wasn't three in one, there was just God, a one-person God, what would God be related to if there's only God? What is he related to? What else is there beside God? Nothing. There's just God. So can he be rightly related to anything if there's nothing but God? No. Can he be wrongly related to anything if there's nothing but God? No. He's not related to anything. There's just God. But there's never been a one-person God ever. Yes, God is one, but God is three in one. So long before there was anything, in the beginning God created everything. Without him was not anything made that was made. But before there was anything made, there was God. What was God in relation to? Mark? Himself. So, but not himself as a one-person God. The Father's in relation to the Son and the Spirit. The Spirit's in relation to the Father and the Son. The Son is in relation to the Father and the Spirit. And they're all rightly related. They're good. They're loving. They're kind. They're pure. This holy God is good from the beginning. And as God is consumed with his holy glory, he's consumed with his goodness. If God were to stick anything above himself, he would, in fact, be sticking something in front of him that would be less than himself, less good than good. God takes the ultimate good that ever existed, himself. And he rejoices in the goodness of the Son. The Son rejoices in the goodness of the Father. The Spirit rejoices in the goodness of the Father and the Son. And God is consumed with what is absolutely good. And here's the thing. He made something other than him, who's perfect in all goodness. And you know what he calls us to do? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. You shall have no other gods before me. Why? Because he's some egomaniac? No, because he wants us to love the good as much as he loves what's good. He wants us to love what's good and what's good for us. He is good for us. His will, his word, his ways, all of these things he gives to us, not as an ogre, not as a cruel, ugly stepmother who says, you will obey me. He gives it to us because he's God. And he says, if you listen to me, it will be life. But if you don't listen to me, it will be your death. Those are the only options. If I turn my back on what is good, what's the only other option? Bad, right? That's the only other option. So when God is consumed with his glory, he is consumed with what
is absolutely good. In fact, what is absolutely best.
That's why everything else flows out of this. We call it the doxological center in theology. God's glory is what moves everything. God's glory is what moves him to salvation. God's glory is what moves him to judgment. God's glory is what moves him to blessing. God's glory means that God is love, but he's a holy love. It means that he also hates iniquity with a perfect hatred. That's why over and over the Bible can say, these things are an abomination to me. Why? Because of his glory. Because his goodness is violated, and these things throw themselves like mud in the face of the pure and holy God, wreaking not only rebellion, but havoc within his creation. As God is consumed with his glory, he's consumed with his glory as his glory, but he's also consumed with his glory as an effect on his creation. Because if people don't see God as glorious, they'll not want him. They'll not pursue him. They'll not keep him as God in their lives. And the only way his creation can live is if they too are consumed with God's glory. This text makes three demands, or presents for us three demands of God's glory. The first is this, in verses 1 through 3. God's glory demands obedience or judgment. There's no other option. Either in recognizing God's glory, I will obey, or if I don't obey, the only option is judgment. 12 times the phrase is used in chapters 8 and 9. As the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded. They did exactly what the Lord commanded. And this simple obedience is sweet and it's blessed. It says in chapter 9, verse 23, the glory of the Lord appeared. Fire came out, consumed the burnt offering, and it was accepted. Woo-hoo! They let out a shout. This is awesome! We did everything the way God said, and it worked. What do you mean by it worked? I mean, God showed up, and he smiled on us. Isn't that what we want? When you get done with this race, don't you want to hear those words? Well done, good and faithful servant. That's what they heard as the fire comes down from God's presence. Yes! Well done, good and faithful servants. Wow! That's some kind of awesome. And they're excited. We're not responsible, though, to be creative in our obedience. We're simply called to obey. Obey. We're only called to be obedient. We're not told what their sin was, and there's several different possibilities. Look at verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer. Why'd they do that? Well, they put fire in it. Why fire in the censer rather than fire on an altar? Well, they put incense on this fire, and they offered a strange fire before the Lord. There's several different options as far as what the sin might have been, and we're not told. We're just told this one concluding fact. They offered strange fire that God did not command. 12 times. They did it as God commanded. 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 As God commanded. As God commanded. What God did not command. It's like the divine brakes are put on in the narrative. That one stuck out like a sore thumb. What's going to happen now? Doesn't take us long to find out. Maybe the incense was not offered on the golden altar as it was supposed to be offered in Exodus chapter 30, verse 1. Perhaps they used fire, not from the altar of burnt offering. It's going to be told that that's what the incense fire is supposed to be taken from in Leviticus 16. Perhaps they used a wrong mixture. Exodus 30, verse 9, which uses the same term, a strange mixture of these incenses. Perhaps they went inside the veil. Perhaps they presumed the high priestly responsibilities. It was the high priest who was supposed to offer the incense, not just a regular old priest. It was the high priest who was supposed to do this. Perhaps later on in the chapter, verse 9, the suggestion is that they were drunk when they did this. Remember, for 7 days they've been there in the tabernacle going through their purification process, their ordination, their dedication. This is day 8. It worked. They're excited. They have a meal. Perhaps they get drunk because God, in his very first command to Aaron, says, "Now listen, be careful, Aaron. You and your boys with you and every grandson that comes from your loins, you be careful. Don't let drink cloud your discernment on what I've told you to do. As your boys did," perhaps, is the idea. We're not told. We're only told it was not commanded. It's not the sacrifice or even the service that provides a pleasing aroma to God. And that word is used over and over again, especially in chapters 1 through 3. But it's not so much the sacrifice or the servant's service that provides the pleasing aroma as it is the submission that those acts symbolize. And this rose as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Remember the words Samuel to Saul? Does God have delight in sacrifices? No, to obey is better than sacrifice. To put your will under the will of God, to acknowledge what God says and be obedient to it. God's not looking for you to be creative. Are you thankful for that? You know what? I'm so thankful that God isn't requiring me to be creative in winning the world to Jesus. You know what I have to do? I have to tell others about Jesus. How? By telling others about Jesus. We make it pretty hard, don't we? Well, maybe if we... How am I going to tell others about Jesus? You tell others about Jesus. You just do it. We don't have a hard time, really, in having to come up with something. We just have a hard time in doing what we're told to do. Husbands, do what for your wives? Love them. Well, maybe if I get her... And maybe if I do... Maybe if I love her. In whatever I'm doing... But can you do stuff for your wife without loving her? You do stuff for anybody without loving them? Well, of course you can. Okay? Are you being obedient? Love your wife. Wives, respect your husbands. You know, it's not the stuff that we don't know that we find difficult in Scripture. The thing that we find hard in Scripture is the stuff that we already know and just don't do it. I'm so thankful that it takes the pressure off of me. God, you've told me this is what I'm supposed to do. I don't know how. And really, that's not my problem. That's yours, okay? I want to do it. Help me to do it. I don't know what you need me to do, how you need me to do this, but you've told me to do this. Help me to do it. You be creative. You provide the opportunity for me to do it. These guys become creative. And God says, I'm not looking for creativity. I'm looking for obedience. You know what? That ought to be a sweet freedom for each one of us. You don't have to do anything other than obey. That's difficult enough. But let God come up with the ideas. You just be obedient. Creative obedience is, in fact, dangerous and deadly. Verse 2, fire came out from the Lord and consumed them. It ate them up, and they died before the Lord. Presumptive in their position of being priests, they became careless in their performance of what they do. These two things can never, ever, ever, ever be disconnected. We try to focus in our philosophy of ministry on being, and from what we are comes forth what we do. Okay? Doing something doesn't make me something. What I am is reflected in what I do. But always those two are connected. They cannot be disconnected. You can't pit them against each other. To be in the Spirit is to be led by the Spirit. It's to walk according to the Spirit in Romans chapter 8, 9. If you are one, then you do the other. They go together. Well, they were pretty excited about the fact that they are priests. So because of what we are, we don't have to really worry about what we do. No, 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 no. God says it's the exact opposite. Because of what you are, you need to be especially concerned with what you do. That's the book of Titus. If you say that you are, then you really, really, really must do good works. That's the whole point. Because the inside has to match the outside. And if the outside is bad, he says you can tell a tree by its what? It fruits. A bad tree doesn't bring forth good fruits. Neither does a good tree bring forth bad fruits. The inside has to match the outside. And these guys got so excited about what they are. Hey, we're priests. We don't have to worry about what we do. God says, no, 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 no. Because you're priests, because you represent me, you need to be especially careful and concerned with what you do. Because whatever you do has what? My name on it. Remember the very first day I worked for Weinberg. Weinberg Construction. In fact, I had a dream about them last night. It was a weird dream. He's a kind of a weird guy. Good. I mean that in a good way. Respectful. Weinberg. My first day with Weinberg. I think I installed a doorknob, a front door or something like that. Get all done. And I'm 16 years old. He says, how'd it go? Pretty good. He says, so is it was it installed right? I said, well, it's good enough. He said, what do you mean by good enough? Yeah, it works good enough. He says, is it good enough to have my name on it? Because you realize everything you do has my name on it. You know what? When I was 16 years old, that stuck in my mind from that job on. Everything I did while working for Weinberg Construction had Weinberg's name on it. Okay. Also had my name on it, and he knew where to find me. Okay. But everything I do had Weinberg's name on it. Here's the thing. When you get saved, Jesus, come into my heart, take away my sins, let me be your child. God puts his name on you. Now everything you do has whose name on it? Has God's name on it. You know that whatever you do, you are giving an open invitation to a watching world to give a judgment about your God. Because his name is on you. Well, that changes everything, doesn't it? God's eternal glory is more important than his servants' temporal blessings. You know, this judgment comes at a very significant time in the history of Israel. In fact, there's some turning points. Back in Exodus chapter 4, Moses gets called to do ministry, go down to Egypt, and he's just on his way. He's leaving Mount Sinai. He's packed up the bride and kids. They're on their Oldsmobile donkey, and they're on their way. They stop at Motel 8, and who meets them there? God. And what's God going to do? He's going to kill him. Why? He just commissioned him. Why is he going to kill him? Because he's disobedient. Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu. The very day they're brought into the priesthood, God kills them. Joshua 7, the very first battle. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. And the walls came tumbling down. Achan found a bar of gold. And Achan dies. We see it again in 2 Samuel. David, a man after God's own heart. You know what we're going to do? We're going to bring
We're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. Woohoo! And everybody's dancing. David's dancing at the lead. And all of a sudden, the Ark starts to slip. And Uzzah says, oh no! God strikes Uzzah dead. We see it in Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira. Hey, let's give a little bit to God and keep a little bit back for ourselves. And God strikes them dead. Dead. In the age of grace, in the dispensation of grace. And what do they get? Judgment. Were they Christians? Yes. Note this. In each one of these turning points in Scripture, there's a brand new God-ordained administration. They're blessed, but they presume upon God's blessing. They presume upon God's grace. Hey, we're blessed, so it doesn't matter. No, you're blessed, so it matters more. Obedience is compromised. Then God moves swiftly and severely to give a proper impression because it's His glory, it's His name that's at stake. And from that moment, a healthy fear of God comes upon, well, not the dead, they're already gone, but everybody who's left alive. And then a careful obedience follows. God's grace isn't presumed upon anymore. At the very beginning, there's carelessness because we're blessed. God says, wait, because you're blessed, it matters more, not less. Number two, God's glory demands public acceptance of God's ways and private commitment to one's duty. We can't take being and doing and pit them against each other. They go hand in hand like a truck and a trailer. The one follows and flows out of the other. We can't take duty and delight and pit those against each other either. Duty sometimes we use and say, you know, we should serve God out of delight, not out of duty, because we want to, not because we have to. Well, here's something. Do you always want to do what you're supposed to do? Unless you're an angel, and I don't see any halos on anybody. No, the answer is no. You don't always want to do what you're supposed to do, okay? Here's a question. So do you still have to do it? Yes. Yes. So is it more mature to not do what I'm supposed to do because I don't want to, but I'm being authentic? Or to do what I'm supposed to do even though I don't feel like doing it? Well, that's not a hard one, is it? It's more mature to do what I'm supposed to do even though I don't feel like doing it. Even though I'm not delighting in it, and I'm doing it simply out of duty because it's the right thing to do. It's the right thing to do. Okay? The problem's me. It's not what I'm supposed to do. So I want to get to that delighting stage again. But when I don't delight, I still have to do what's right. Aaron's put in a pretty tough spot. Here he's called to be a priest, and he doesn't feel like doing it. He really doesn't. The wind's been sucked out of his sails. His two boys, his oldest and his second boy, that's Caleb and Kyle for me, they're both gone. Gone. Now what? Now you do the next right thing. John Piper has a little book called The Dangerous Duty of Delight. And it's a well-built title because it keeps that tension. We're supposed to move out of duty into delight. But when you don't delight, you still do your duty. You still do your duty. We should serve God out of delight. But when we don't delight, we still serve God because it's our duty. He says in verses 4 and 5, Aaron, don't become defiled. In fact, he has other people bring out relatives of Aaron's, his uncle's son. So Aaron's cousins come in. And they remove the bodies of Nadab and Abihu. And basically God says, Aaron, I can't let you tend to the funeral of your sons because I can't allow you to become dirtied by death. I can't allow you to become defiled. Remember in the system that God's setting up, in fact, in just a couple verses, he says, I want you to distinguish between the unclean and the clean and then the unholy, which can be clean or unclean, but the unholy, the common, and the holy. Aaron, you're holy, so you can't become unclean. Don't become defiled. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 uses the same word, that no root of bitterness springs up among you, whereby many are defiled. You know, when God deals with us in a disciplined way, and it hurts, and it goes deep, and he's training the sin out of us, he's giving us a greater glimpse of his glory, there's the tendency in every one of us to hold on to that hurt and to become bitter and to let our hurt define us. God's telling Aaron at this moment, listen, you can't become dirty, you can't become defiled, you can't let this change you from what I've called you to be and what I've called you to do. You can't keep from impacting others. You must impact others. You will impact others by your response to God. Either positively or negatively, you will have an impact on others. Verse 6, he says, don't draw attention to yourself. Don't let your hair hang down. Don't rip your robes. You say, oh, he can't even express sorrow for this? No. At this moment, at this time, listen to this, from these words from Ross. If normal lament and burial procedures took place in public, people might get the wrong idea about the deaths of his sons, and perhaps sympathize with Aaron, get this next phrase, against the Lord. Their acceptance of God's discipline of the priestly line was instructive to the congregation. You realize that a wrong response at this moment would jeopardize not just them, but also others? Look at verse 6. Don't let the hair of your heads hang loose. Don't tear your clothes, lest who dies? Lest you die. Aaron, don't do it. Don't do it. I'm telling you not to do it. If you do it, you're going to die. But then what happens? You die, and what comes upon whom? The wrath of God comes on who? Aaron, who's standing between me and these people right now? It's you. It's you. You've got a special job to remove my wrath. Don't make me do it. Don't make me kill you. Don't make me kill you, and don't jeopardize others because they don't have somebody to stand in the way and show them their God. Do you understand that when you respond wrong to God's discipline, and discipline has the idea of training, his heart toward you because of Jesus is one of love, not anger. He took the wrath out on Jesus. But he disciplines us in love because we're his sons. But when I respond wrong to God's disciplining, I jeopardize myself from God's blessing, but I also jeopardize others by having a wrong response toward God. I'm giving them a wrong picture of God's goodness. Why? Because I really down deep don't believe my God is good. And you know what? Others can see it. God says, Aaron, don't you get wrapped up with self-pity. Don't you get defiled. Don't you draw attention to yourself. Verse 7, don't you neglect your responsibilities. You stay where you've been stationed to serve. Don't go outside the tent of meeting. I put you there, and I put you there for a purpose. When God's discipline comes, what do we want to do? I quit. Where are you going? Alaska? I don't know. Australia? Where? I just want to get out of. Just want to get out of here. No. Stay where you've been stationed to serve, and then consider carefully the consequence of disobedience. Again, he says, don't go outside the entrance, lest you die. Aaron, I'm telling you, I'm not kidding. I've told you a couple times before, obedience brings blessing. Disobedience is dangerous. It's dangerous unto death. Do you remember James writing to believers? No man is tempted of God, but every man is tempted by his own lust. Then, when sin hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth... Who's he writing to? My beloved brethren. You know, we really have this notion that I can sin and get away with it. God's glory says, no, you can't. You can't. And it's not because I'm a big bully. It's because you can't afford it. I'm your goodness. And I'm going to do everything in my power to draw you close to me, even when you want to run away. Verses 8 through 11 were given more instruction. God himself speaks to Aaron at this point. And he says, don't serve me under the influence of fleshly stimulus. He said, don't get drunk. Aaron, your mind, the anointing oil is still on you. You've still got a job to do. Though it hurts, you've still got a job to do. Now be careful how you do it. Don't get carried away. Don't let your emotions, don't let liquor, don't let any fleshly stimulant carry you forward in the job that I've called you to do. Instead, keep a clear head, because he says there in verse 9, verse 10, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the clean. You've got to have a clear head in this job that you've been called to do. Your sons were just destroyed because they didn't keep a clear head. Whether or not they were drunk, they didn't make the right distinction. So don't jeopardize yourself. Keep a clear head, make the right distinction, and then, he says, have an impact on others. Help others to love your God and obey his word. When Paul preaches the gospel to the Romans, he starts the book and he ends the book with a unique phrase. He says, the obedience of the faith. This is why I want you to get saved, so that you can have the obedience of the faith. So you can live out your life doing what God wants you to do, because he's changed you from the inside out. That's the purpose of the gospel, so that God becomes God in your life as well. Then verses 12 through 15, we have this section where Moses is speaking to the sons, Eleazar, Ithamar, and Aaron. But he says, now listen, enjoy your blessing. Learn from this, and now enjoy your blessing. There's portions that are yours to eat. Eat the grain offering in verses 12 and 13. Eat it because it's your due. Eat it because I've been commanded that you're supposed to eat it. Verses 14 and 15, eat the peace offering. They're given to you as your due, because the Lord commanded it. Enjoy it. It's the idea of Nehemiah 8, verse 10. The joy of the Lord is my what? Enjoy what God's blessed you with. Enjoy it. If the joy of the Lord is my strength, when I lack joy, what do I lack? When I lack joy of the Lord is my strength. If I don't have joy, I don't have pizza. Strength. If I don't have joy, I don't have strength. You ever wondered why you lack strength in your spiritual life? Because you lack what? Joy in your Lord. Moses is saying, Aaron, don't jeopardize yourself right now. Don't wallow in self-pity. That would be so easy for it. I can't imagine. A dad loses two sons. And Moses says, Aaron, get your eyes on Jesus and have your joy in your God. Enjoy him. And let the joy of your God eclipse your sorrow over your sons. Psalm 16, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Can you imagine that day? Watching your sons carried out. Is Aaron... There's still a job for you to do. Very quickly, number three, God's glory demands a unique expression of repeated grace. God said when Moses is up on the mount, this is the kind of God that I am. A God who's slow to anger and spilling over, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I've not turned away from you, even though you've turned away from me. Verse 16, we have this scary verse. Scary because there's the threat of a second infraction. Moses diligently inquires about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it's burned up! It's not supposed to be burned up, but it's burned up. Uh-oh. What's going to happen? Get two more caskets. Dig two more graves. But that's not what happens. Verse 16, Moses diligently inquires, and he's angry with Eleazar and Ithamar. And then what's the next phrase? His surviving sons! Guys, you're still alive? But for how much longer? If you'd be disobedient, you're putting yourselves at risk. You're still surviving, but for how long? There's a focus on that. Verse 18, he says, listen, you should have eaten it as I commanded. Your brothers didn't do what I commanded. Now you're not doing what I commanded. The details are explained. He said, listen, you didn't carry that blood into the holy place, so you were supposed to eat it. Okay. There's a focus on God's holiness in verse 17. This is a holy thing. You're supposed to eat it. There's the purposes explained. You are supposed to bear the iniquity of the congregation. In your eating it, you make atonement for them. You bear the iniquity of them. Somehow, you are supposed to ingest their sinfulness. You take that into yourself. You bear it. It's a picture of Jesus Christ who in his body bore our sin in his body on the tree. You digest it. You bear that iniquity. Aaron comes to the rescue in verse 19. He says, Moses, little brother, ease off for just a second. Listen, we've done the externals today. We did everything we're supposed to. We offered our sin offering. We offered our burnt offering. He's using the word there, probably referring to Nadab and Abihu. He says, listen, Moses, listen. The guys did it. They followed the directions. They did the externals. At least some of them. They offered the sin offering. They offered the burnt offering. And they're dead. Now you're asking my other two sons to eat. God has already expressed his disapproval. How can we eat? We're not going to be saved just because we do something more. God's not going to be impressed by my externals, Moses. If I were to eat this today, would God accept me? All of a sudden, Aaron's making a distinction between doing the performance and what he is. He says, Moses, I'm afraid. I'm afraid that I could do the right thing on the outside and not be right with God on the inside. And Moses hears it and he says, praise God. Now you got the picture. Now you got the picture. Jesus, as he's walking on earth, says, don't you remember the time when David ate the bread that was on the bread of the presence? Nobody was supposed to eat that bread except who? The priests. But let me tell you something. The rules were made for man. Man wasn't made for those rules. I've put those in place for the benefit of my people. Is there a time when the rules are broken? Sometimes. You ever tell your kid, do not get out of bed and turn that light on one more time or I'm going to spank you. You ever tell your kid that? If not, you're not a good parent. Okay? You should tell your kid that. Stay in bed. Don't turn the lights on. Okay. Well, they get up and turn on the lights. You go in, you're going to follow through. And they say, but Dad, my sister was ready to throw up and she couldn't find her way to the bathroom. Oh, the rule was there on purpose, and it functions for a good purpose. Did they break the rule? Yes. But did they break the rule? No. Because it was never really about the rule. It was about not being selfish and functioning in something bigger than yourself. You know what? God says, these rules are to help you to learn to put yourself under me. And if you're getting that picture, that's what I'm about. I want your heart. So, God is zealous for his holy glory. The question is, are you? Are you zealous for God's glory? Great. Now, you said we're moving to communion. What in the world does any of this have to do with communion? I'm thankful that you asked, because I'd like to read something to you this morning. Once read a story about a 19th century wagon train winding its way west across America. The pioneers in the wagon train were going to find a place to homestead. They traveled in covered wagons drawn by oxen. The progress was slow. One day they were horrified to see a long line of smoke in the west stretching out for miles across the prairie. In a few minutes it was clear the prairie fire was heading toward them and heading toward them rapidly. They'd crossed a river the day before, but they couldn't make it back that far before the flames arrived. And somebody had an idea. He told the people to set fire to the grass behind them. They did so, and when a large area was burned over, the whole group moved back into the burned area, and they waited there. As the flames roared to them from the west and grew close, the little children were afraid and asked, "Are you sure we won't be burned?" The adults assured them, "The flames can't reach us here. We're standing where the fire has already burned." The fire of God's righteous wrath does not have to consume us. God has already poured out his wrath on Jesus on the cross. The fires of God's judgment burned themselves out on Jesus, and all who are in him are safe forever. They're standing where the fire has already burned. Man, that's a scary story. Nadab and Abihu. Is God going to toast me? We went through and we saw how God has at repeatedly, at different times in the story, emphasized and underscored, "You don't presume upon my blessing." But the fact is that God poured out his wrath on Jesus, so that you don't have to taste God's wrath. But he's still concerned about his glory. In fact, because of this grace, our lives matter more, not less. Let's pray.